The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
The two disciples recounted what had taken place on the way and how Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of bread. While they were still speaking about this, he stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. Then he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do questions arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have." And as he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they were still incredulous for joy and were amazed, he asked them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of baked fish. He took it and ate it in front of them. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
One of the challenges I think we have in the scenes of the resurrection, the scenes that recount the appearances of the risen Jesus, is that they're hard to grasp. I think it's a real shame, perhaps, that they're hard to grasp, because Jesus is here saying, "Grasp me. You know, I'm here in the body. You can see that I am alive again." And in order to drive his project forward, there's a fact there, right? The brute fact of Jesus' death and resurrection that the apostles have to grasp in order to be energized by his Holy Spirit to be about his work in the world. I want to set this up quickly and say contextualize it for us, because I think without the context, we're going to find ourselves in that airy kind of space, and we want to be here with the flesh and bones Jesus, as it were. So the story of God's salvation, okay, very abridged, okay, just in case anyone was concerned. The story of, I know Josephine doesn't believe me, it's a week-on-week struggle we have. we're gonna go the story of salvation, right? What God's plan for his world, okay? He creates all things good. And even then, man, I have to make note of the fact that when he creates man and woman, he says, "This is very good." Very good, not just in the sense of, okay, we've stacked blessings on top of blessings or goodness on top of goodness, but very good in the fact that God now has an image bearer in his creation in order to bring it to full flourishing. This is very good. But what happens almost immediately is that man falls. Right, so instead of worshiping God, giving him the glory, centering their hearts and lives totally on him, they give themselves over to idol worship. And then through acts of idolatry, they are themselves disfigured, human beings. So as to be, yes, they remain God's image bearers, but they're no longer having the effect that they ought to have in the world. So through these acts of idolatry, they're made to bring injustice into the world, right? All manner of injustice, chaos, confusion, and the rest. So chapter 1 is creation. Chapter 2 is the fall. Chapter 3 is Israel. So we pick up the story there because Jesus is taking on the story of Israel and driving it to its completion. Israel is God's response to the fall. Right, so the response to the fall is not to say, okay, let's just blow this thing up and start again. Right? Even though you see that temptation throughout the Hebrew scriptures. It's like, does God want to do that? Or do the people just assume that God is going to come along and do that? And they're anticipating it, right? Let's just blow it up and start again. No, what happens is God sends in a particular kind of army, right? God sends in the people to do his work. He sends in people who are humble. Why is Israel a humble people? Because they're the smallest of the nations of the earth, right? They're the least powerful people and the rest. But God gives them place. He gives them the law. He gives them the prophets. He gives them a charter for living that would in fact be the vehicle by which they will become the light of the world. Okay, and I should say, undo the effects of sin. And that's a massive concept that I think demands a whole lot of study, and I'm not sure that I can give you much from that particular line of thought, except to say that, you know, what we see in the fall, God expects to be undone by Israel. So instead then of idolatry and injustice, you get again praise of the true and living God and serving Him alone to be about that work of restoration that will bring the world back online with God, and then we'll have the world living to its full and flourishing, the full and flourishing plan that God has for it. The fourth chapter is Jesus. Right? So as I said, He's picked up that story. He's driving it to completion. So maybe we say where Israel failed and fell short, Jesus is there to see it through to the end. And then seeing it through to the end meant for Him dying under the weight of the world's sin so as to destroy death and sin's rule and rising through death and out the other side. But He's able to communicate His love conquering, sorry, His death conquering love to us, His death conquering life to us. And that's what He's doing then here we see in the upper room. For a faithful Jew in the first century, you would find the concept of resurrection as something that happens to all people at the end of time. Now, they held on to that reality because they knew that God was a just and loving God who wanted to right every wrong. So they, of course, meditating on the scriptures, embracing God's promise and the like, became very acutely aware of the fact that God would raise the dead at the end of time in order that His promised rule of justice would be brought to bear. What we see here in this particular gospel account is some recognition of that fact. But now the resurrection is not simply something that happens at the end of time. The resurrection has come forward in time in the body of Jesus and is present to His people there, here with His apostles. He's present to His people in order that they might participate in that promised resurrection to come. And I'm not saying here, okay, but we participate in the resurrection here and now in the power of the risen Lord, in His very breath breathed into us, in His Holy Spirit that animates and sustains us in everything we do, in our acts of wholehearted praise of God and outpouring ourselves out in His service. Okay, the resurrection, the end state of affairs, we anticipate now, we participate in now, so as to drive that project onto its completion. This is one of the reasons, I imagine, why Jesus is still reproving His apostles. Right? There's still a gentle reproof here, right? He's offering them peace, but He's seeing that their hearts are still troubled. Why are you troubled? And why do questions arise in your hearts? Right? Have they grasped the fullness of the resurrection come forward in time in the person of Jesus? Are they able to cling to Him, adhere to Him, and so affect this particular phase of God's great story? Okay, these are all, I think, big challenges for us. That's the big picture of what's going on. And this is the life of the church. The life of the church is to participate in the resurrection come forward in anticipation of our resurrection and the full restoration of God's glorious creation. So we're giving ourselves over to this reality in order that it might be so. What we see is here in the gospel passage, the way that it comes about. So being given very direct instructions as to how we are to participate here and now in the promised resurrection to come. And we see here, Jesus, He does a bit of a quicker, it's no surprise, okay, that Jesus does a bit of a quicker summation than I do, okay? He's not as verbose as I am, okay? This is okay. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. He's affecting this reality, the inauguration of the kingdom of God, the inauguration of, say, the life of the world to come, the bringing into the present of the life of the world to come. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in His name. This is how progress is made in the coming of the kingdom of God. It's repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What does it mean? Well, as I said, right, we're living out of sorts. The world is out of joint. We've given ourselves over to idolatry as a people. I'm not saying you individually, okay? I'm not accusing you, okay? But we're living as a people out of joint. We've given ourselves over to idolatry, and we're suffering the consequence of that. It's injustice, right? It's human relationships out of sort. Our relationship with God is out of sorts. Our relationships with each other, they're out of sorts. On a personal, on a familial, on a, a communal, on a societal level, everything's out of joint, okay? So we're living in that space. What can be done about it? Well, in order to be restored to God and enjoy the relationship that Jesus has gained for us by his death and resurrection, we have to repent. We have to repent. So what does it mean, repent? Metanoia. It means we turn from our way and we go God's way. Now this counts for all of us, except for those who are living totally according to the rule of self-giving love. Okay, so some of you, how many of you, maybe a show of hands today, how many of us are exempted from repenting? Okay, good. Some of the kids maybe. Yeah, okay. We have to give up our own way, the way that we would go that is not self-giving love. We have to give up and we have to go God's way. I should say it's not we have to. It's not to say I'm not trying to line up moral demands for you. We get to. So we want to live the fully flourishing human life. We get to give up our own way and go God's way. We have the power to do it. It's the power of the resurrection, right? And we have Jesus' own breath, right? His communicating that life of resurrection, that life of holiness and justice, he is communicating to us. Not just now and not just by his spirit, but also he's feeding us with his body and blood, his risen body and blood, so that we can participate in the life of resurrection now, and we can be part of his driving the project on, as it were, to live lives of holiness and justice. But that's it, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We saw in the second reading from St. John, he said this is all about, we have Jesus as expiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for those of the entire world. You go, well, how does that happen? How is it that Jesus is expiation for our sins, but not our sins only, but also for the entire world? Well, of course, we know the our part, right? Because we're repenting, we're coming to Jesus with faith, we're being baptized. That's why I threw water in your face this morning, right? Not just to wake you up, but to remind you of your baptism, right? We've come to new life in Christ. We've been washed. Okay, so this is the expiation for our sins. We are making our way through the waters of baptism. We're dying to ourselves. We're living to God. Just as Jesus died the death that defeated sin and death and rose to new life, lived totally for God, so now we participate in that as well. Right? By our baptism, we participate in that. Okay? But what about the sins of the whole world? That means we have to go out and bring God's love to life. Right, so we go out as Jesus' people and live as expiation for their sins. Okay, this is crazy Israel and Jesus stuff, okay? This is the most countercultural stuff I'm going to say. Is that we suffer the effects of others' sins. And this is the way that the world is redeemed. This is the way the world is brought back from its slavery to sin. Is that we go out in the power of love, in the power of God's own spirit, and we will suffer the cost for them, just as Jesus suffered the cost for us. I get it. That's an analogy, that last part, but the work is real. So when we go out to love, do we expect it to be easy? Okay, I know I don't even have to look for heads, okay, nodding or not. We don't expect it to be easy, of course not. Great love costs in this fallen world. Okay, in the age to come, holiness and justice reigns, and so on and so forth. Yeah, okay. But here and now, no. We're still in need of expiation of our sins. And we need to continue to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We've been brought back online with God. We go out to bring others online with God. We've been put to rights. We go out to bring the world into good harmony and justice and full flourishing. Right? We've been justified by our faith. We're to be justice bringers throughout the world. Okay? Are we left abandoned in it? No, we're not. Because we see at the very beginning of the passage, right, that the two disciples recounting what had taken place on the way and what? How Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of bread, the Eucharist. And then what happens? Jesus shows up. While they're still speaking about this, he stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Okay, we think about the work that has to be done, even in just our own personal lives. Maybe it's our own relationship with God. Maybe it's the relationship with the people who are closest to us. Maybe it stretches a little bit further. There's a lot of work to do. We've been a lot of work for love to do. There's a lot of work for forgiveness to do. And we've been charged with that task to bring God's forgiving love to life where we are. But we don't do it ourselves. We do it because Jesus stubbornly shows up, right? Time and time again. Time and time again. And maybe when we don't even want him to, right? Well, I'd rather just wallow in self-pity over this or that or the other thing. Guess what? He's showing up. He's much more stubborn than you are. He's more stubborn than I am. I mean, that's a lot of stubbornness. He's just going to keep showing up. But it's not enough that he keeps showing up. He's showing up. And again, I'm so pleased that Peter's celebrating his first communion today when we have specific reference to the Eucharist in this passage, right? The breaking of bread. The young Christian community lived on it. They lived on it. They needed it. They recognized more than we that they depended on consuming the risen body and blood of Jesus in order to be about this work of forgiving love. Okay, they did it. It's right here. He's giving himself to them. That's what it is. He's taking the initiative. Jesus is calling you, Peter, just like he's calling us. He's calling you. You didn't decide on this. You're not that smart. You're not that good, right? Jesus is the one who summoned you, knowing that you were not that good or that smart, entrusting himself to you, especially with this challenge to go and bring his love to life in the world. And then equipping you to do it, knowing how it would go, right? With all its bumps and bruises. But he's doing it anyway, right? He's doing it. He's bringing God's mercy to life for us so that we might bring it to life for his world. And that's the challenge. As we all receive the Eucharist today, as we're all, again, consuming the risen body and blood of Jesus, we have to keep it in mind that he's sending us out just as he's sending the apostles out with his own life of love at work in us and working through us to renew the world in the power of forgiving love.